If I say the words Kilauea, Mount Etna, Mount Pinatubo, what do you think? Some people know, some people have no idea. That's okay. Those are names of volcanoes. Krakatoa, maybe that's one you've heard. That erupted back in 1883 around Indonesia, and it produced the loudest sound ever recorded on Earth. Mount St. Helens, you've heard of that one. 1980, it erupted in the state of Washington. Although Mount St. Helens is more recent and Krakatoa is larger, when we're speaking about volcanoes, Vesuvius is the most well-known. It's the most famous of all volcanoes. It is located over the Bay of Naples in southern Italy, and it is known for a multi-day eruption back in 79 AD, so right near the time we're reading about in our study of the book of Acts. Apparently, nobody in the city of Pompeii that was there near Mount Vesuvius was aware that it was an active volcano. There was an 18-year-old young man there named Pliny, and he was able to record the details and tells us that the sudden explosion was followed by blankets of ash coming down upon the city. Pompeii remained buried for some 1,500 years. It was in 1595 that it was rediscovered. Before that, we only had Pliny's account. But when it was rediscovered, archaeologists came to learn that when it erupted and the ash was falling on the city, it mixed with rain. And so that as it was falling, it formed a sort of concrete and preserved everything that it fell upon, people and objects. And so that as they dug down, they found that everything and everyone had been perfectly preserved by the volcano's ash as they were in motion that day. When you think of eruptions, the word eruption from the dictionary is just a violent outburst, isn't it? And it's an apt description of what a volcano does. And we know that there are eruptions geographically and physically, but there are also eruptions. There are violent outbursts all around us. And sometimes they have not to do with the physical world, but with society, with the spiritual realm. And today in our study of the book of Acts, we're going to look at the second half of chapter 19, and we're going to examine an account of a spiritual, even societal, eruption there in the city of Ephesus. Now, as you remember, Paul's in the middle of his third missionary journey. He has spent time coming to the city of Ephesus, and on his way there, he meets a group of Old Testament saints, people who only knew about John the Baptist, and he tells them more details about Christ, and they're baptized by the Holy Spirit. And they give the confirmation that the Holy Spirit has now reached this fourth and final group of the categories of people on earth, Jews, Gentiles, Samaritans, and Old Testament saints. And they speak in tongues, languages there, as we saw in the time of Pentecost. We're then told that as Paul begins to minister in the city of Ephesus, he goes to the synagogue and he reasons with the people. Many people are coming to the faith, but there is persecution that arises as well. And so he pulls aside the disciples and he spends time with them at a place called the School of Tyrannus. And he's there for a couple of years, discipling them, mentoring them, encouraging them to walk by faith. Luke then gives us this account that's somewhat humorous but somewhat scary as we learn about these Jewish exorcists who are going around trying to exorcise demons out of people in the name of Jesus, in the name of Paul, although they have no idea, they have no relationship with Christ themselves. They are abused, and that is set in contrast to Paul's ministry, which extraordinary miracles are happening, such that even handkerchiefs are touched to him, and they run over and touch this handkerchief to other people who are sick, and they're healed. So with all that setting, we're going to come now to this focus on this event in Ephesus. And we'll first see that the ministry is continuing. Luke gives us kind of a setting of what's going on there in the city. Then we'll see the movement of the city into agitation, chaos, and finally, quiet. Rather than read the entire passage ahead of time, I'm just going to read section by section. So we'll start with verse 21 and verse 22, and we'll see the ministry continuing around the city. Luke writes for us, "Now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.' And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while." Now, we have a map this morning, and I think it will be helpful just to leave the map up for the entire time together, because it reminds us of what's going on. You remember the third missionary journey up to this point. Paul leaves Antioch, his home church, as it were, over on the far right of the map in Syria. And he walks up through Cilicia. He gets to his hometown, Tarsus. Then he moves through the cities of Derbe, Iconium, Lystra, Antioch, and Pisidia, there in the green region, Galatia. And these are the same cities that he visited on the first missionary journey and the second missionary journey. So he's reinvigorating these people. He's encouraging them to continue to walk in the faith. Now, when we get to Pisidia and Antioch, you remember back on the second missionary journey how the Holy Spirit prevented him from going to the left or to the right. They wanted to go into Asia. They wanted to go up to Bithynia. But the Holy Spirit hems them in, and they end up going straight up on the map, straight north, and then over to the left to the city of Troas, then across the ocean to Macedonia. What's interesting about that is you compare the second missionary journey and what the Holy Spirit did, and the third missionary journey and what's going on here in Acts chapter 19. What's interesting is the answer to this question. Where is Paul now? What province is he in now? Well, he's in Asia. And this reminds us that at the point in time of the second missionary journey, for some reason, it was not the time to go into Asia. But it wasn't a forever decision, because now he's in Asia and he's spiritually working there and God is doing great things there. So during that second missionary journey, they just weren't spiritually ready. And we don't have the reasons why, but we know that it doesn't have to do just with physical life, with visible life, because oftentimes there are spiritual goings on that are behind the scenes. You remember when Daniel receives the vision after praying, Daniel chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. The answer to his vision, the answer to his prayers comes in this vision, and the creature who sent to him says, "Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding and humbling yourself before God, your words were heard, and I've come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days, for 3 weeks. And then Michael, the archangel, comes and he helps them, and so he's able to come to Daniel. This is all spiritual goings on. So Daniel prays, and then it's 3 weeks until the answer comes. And the being that comes and speaks to Daniel says, "Well, we heard you 3 weeks ago. We just couldn't get here." And so we don't know the details. We don't know the reason God allowed the second missionary journey to pass right by Asia to get further north and then go over to Macedonia. But earlier he said no, and this time he says yes. There's a time and a place for God's plans. What's good to remember is he's responsible. He's the one who's directing. At that point in time, it was not the right time. At this point in time, it is the right time. So Paul is here in Ephesus, in Asia, for about 3 years. Look what he says. "After these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem." He purposed in the Spirit. You think of decisions based on right motives. I think we can get caught up in the meaning of that phrase and make more of it than needs to be made. Purposing something in the Spirit is simply walking by the Spirit and making a decision. As you are walking by the Spirit, you can trust the decision-making process. Not that your decisions will be inerrant and always right, But as you're walking by the Spirit, you have confidence that if you make a decision and it's not the right decision that God wants you to do, he's going to intervene, just as he did in the Apostle Paul's life on that second missionary journey when they tried to go left and right. God says, no, I want you to go straight north. So he purposes in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he passed through Macedonia and Achaia. And you can see on the map, eventually he does get to Jerusalem. But he says he wants to go to Macedonia and Achaia. Now we want to tie this together with what's going on in relationship to the church at Corinth and Ephesus, and we'll even look at Rome a little bit. Paul writes the letter that we know as 1 Corinthians while he's here in Ephesus. After leaving Ephesus, he will write 2 Corinthians, likely from Macedonia. Originally, the apostle plans to go to Achaia first, where Corinth is, and then to Macedonia. And you say, well, what's the big deal? Who cares about that? Well, the Corinthians cared about that. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 15, in this confidence, Paul writes, I intended at first to come to you so that you might twice receive a blessing. But here we read that he changes those plans, perhaps because of bad news coming from Corinth. The false teachers jumped on this change of plans the Apostle Paul had, and they used it to accuse him of having poor character. And he has to defend himself, which he does in the letter 2 Corinthians. By the time he actually pens 1 Corinthians, he communicates his plans to go to Macedonia first. Listen to 1 Corinthians 16, 5 through 7. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. I do not wish to see you now, just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. Now, look at the end of verse 21. After I have been there, he says, I must also see Rome. Here begins a section of the book of Acts that has Rome on the horizon. And as you know, the book concludes with Rome as Paul is there under house arrest. Listen to Romans 1:10. This desire Paul has to go to Rome is expressed in that letter. Always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. Romans 1 and verse 15. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Then toward the end of the letter, Romans 15 and verse 23, but now with no further place for me in these regions, I have had for many years a longing to come to you. Now Rome was the home of many of Paul's friends. You can go to chapter 16 of the letter to the Romans, and you see just a list of person after person after person that he sends his greetings to. But Rome also was the capital of the empire, right? And this is what seemed to motivate the Apostle Paul to want to visit there, not just to catch up with acquaintances, but to be there for ministry sake. He had an ambition to win it for Christ. His time in Asia encouraged him along these lines, and he wrote the letter to the Romans not long after his time from Corinth. So we're starting to see the connection between the letters that we have in the New Testament and where they fit in the book of Acts, how they're laid out. Later, when Paul is in Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus himself will confirm this future ministry in Rome when he appears to him in a vision. Acts chapter 23 and verse 11. Paul's incarcerated there in Jerusalem. And it says, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed my cause in Jerusalem, so you must also witness at Rome. So there we see just the plans as far as ministry continuing around the city, right? Now we look at the people, and we see that in verse 22. Having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Now again, we know from letters in the New Testament what happened to Timothy in relationship to Paul. Paul had sent him to Corinth originally to help with a divided church there. You remember Apollos went over to Corinth to minister there. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, Paul says, "For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. He will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." Later in the same letter, 1 Corinthians 16:10-11, Paul says, "If Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid." You get the sense that there's some tension there in Corinth. "For he is doing the Lord's work as I also am. Let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren." So it seems Timothy is in Corinth. He returns to Ephesus, and now he's being sent up to Macedonia with Erastus. Erastus is a common name. It could be he's the same Erastus mentioned in Romans 16:23, where Paul says, "Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you." But he's writing there from Corinth, so not from Ephesus. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 20, "Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus." It's difficult for us because we see these names and we think, well, they're in the same book. They must be the same people. But the names are common. They're in cities hundreds and hundreds of miles apart, and the church is growing. So we can't be confident that these are the same men or women that are mentioned. It says of Paul himself at the end of verse 22, "He himself stayed in Asia for a while." Why did he stay there? He had been there already 2 years and ministering, school of Tyrannus, he's doing his thing. Well, again, in 1 Corinthians, we're told why he stayed there. Chapter 16 and verse 8. He says, "I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." I think we understand the first reason he gives. There's a wide door for ministry. But the second reason, there are many adversaries. What's he talking about? Well, he's explaining there are opportunities for ministry and there are opponents against ministry. He feels the need to stay. He wants to continue witnessing, and he has the sense, well, he has a shepherd's heart. He wants to protect the disciples that are newly come to Christ. So Luke lays out for us there ministry continuing in the city. Now we move to the event, the agitation increasing. Look at verse 23. Again, we'll read our section here. "About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence.'" You sense the agitation in his words, don't you? Luke introduces us to this section in verse 23, saying that no small disturbance concerning the way arises. This is the third of four times in the book of Acts that Christianity is described as the way, connecting back to John chapter 14 and verse 6, where Jesus calls himself the way, the truth, and the life. And no small disturbance begins. Paul's there in Ephesus for about 3 years. And it's easy for us to think, well, if he's there for a long time, it must have been all smooth sailing. Ministry must have been easy. Everything must have been going well. But not all was peaceful. In fact, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 32. Listen to what he says. "If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me?" He's speaking about the resurrection there. The focus for us is wild beast at Ephesus and Paul fighting wild beasts. What is he talking about? There's nowhere in the book of Acts, there's nowhere in Ephesus that talks about him literally fighting with wild beasts. This could be literal beasts. We just don't have any more details. It could be him metaphorically speaking to what is described in the rest of Acts chapter 19, referring to the mob that we have explained to us here. Either way, he's in danger for his life as he's ministering here for these 3 years. When we get to the letter 2 Corinthians, we see that as he describes the ministry in Ephesus, there is much opposition there. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. He says, "We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." This is not easy ministry. When you despair of life, you think you're going to die because of the persecution coming upon you. "Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope." All right, now we get to the eruption. Look at the next verse, verse 24. "For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith," we have his name, we have his occupation, he works with silver, "who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen." These shrines of Artemis, made out of silver by this man Demetrius, they would be small models of the temple of Diana, or Artemis. And they contained images of the goddess, right? They were purchased by people who were there in Ephesus for spiritual reasons, or those who were there just to travel through the city. They were tourists. Some were larger, and they could be placed in people's homes. Some were smaller and could be worn on the body as amulets, bracelets, anklets, necklaces, etc. Demetrius says, or Luke tells us, no little business is being brought to the craftsmen. The same phrasing with the words right above, no little disturbance, no small disturbance is going to happen. So as you think of economically what's going on here in Ephesus, you think about the IT industry in Silicon Valley, farming in Central California, tourism along the coast. What was going on in Ephesus? Selling of shrines. That's what made the economy function well, at least for these people. Now, in verse 24, we're introduced to another group. These he gathered, the craftsmen he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades. The craftsmen were those who were finished workers. They were more artistic, and their work involved delicate work to finish what they were making. The workmen dealt with more general labor. They did the rough work. And you understand that everybody who came to worship Artemis or Diana there at the temple was not wealthy. There were also people that had less modest incomes. So the wealthy were able to afford the silver shrines, but there were also shrines made out of marble or terracotta, and they would purchase what they could afford. The point is, all the trades are affected. And so Demetrius says at the end of verse 25, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. Our wealth and our welfare, our whole way of life depends upon what we do in selling these shrines." He appeals to their knowledge of their business. He appeals to their self-interest as a basis for what they'll express later on, zeal for Artemis. I like the way one person described it as a piety for revenue. Now, look at verse 26. "You see and hear," Demetrius continues, "that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that the gods made without hands are no gods at all." Again, look at the map. Look at the province of Asia. You see Ephesus there on the coast. You see other familiar names of churches as well, right? You see Colossae. We have the letter to the Colossians in the New Testament. You see the seven churches mentioned in the book of Revelation: Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Smyrna, Ephesus again, and finally Laodicea. God is at work here in Asia. And Demetrius is not telling a falsehood when he says all of Asia is being influenced by this guy Paul. it really is a tribute to the Lord's work through him. Back in verse 10 of this same chapter, we're told that the ministry of Paul took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So because of his ministry, Paul had cut the nerve of their business. His message in Ephesus, likely the same message as he spoke in Athens. The general truth that gods made with hands are not gods at all. The people identified their gods with the images of their gods. And Paul in his ministry is trying to speak truth. And this is basic foundational truth, isn't it? We find it all the way back in the Ten Commandments. God instructing people. Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. The psalmist writes about the deadness of idols in Psalm 135, verses 15 through 18. The idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath at all in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them. Now, as we describe the idolatry going on here, we want to be very careful in thinking, you know what? That was a long time ago. We in our culture, we're too sophisticated for that. We would never go there. The problem with that thinking is that all men are made to worship. And there is only one God to worship, the true God. Everything else would fall under the category of idolatry. The expression of our idolatry in today's day and age might be different than we read about in the book of Acts, but the idolatry is just the same. I think it's safe to say that worshiping invisible idols as we do today is just as deadly as worshiping visible idols as they did back in the book of Acts. In fact, it would be easier to identify a visible idol and say that's wrong than to unearth in our hearts an invisible idol and to realize I'm worshiping there and that's not right. Much more difficult to identify, much more difficult to destroy. So as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, understand it's only God's grace that allows you to worship him rightly and not worship as an idolater, just like these people. Now, look at the next verse, verse 27. Not only is there danger, Demetrius goes on, that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. So he says, not only is there danger that this trade of ours be fall into disrepute, they would feel this in their wallets, right? They wouldn't be able to sell as many trinkets. He then speaks about the temple of Artemis, or the temple of Diana, and its magnificence. The temple dedicated to this goddess was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This wasn't some small building that nobody knew about. This wasn't hidden away. This was well known. Artemis was a goddess of fertility. There's even an inscription that's been found in the city of Ephesus through archaeological digs that describes her as the greatest god. Now, Demetrius talks about her worship not just in Ephesus, but all of Asia and worldwide. You know, there have been temples of Artemis found all the way over in Spain. Looking at our map, it's to the far, far left off the edge. Just think, on a human level, all this is happening because of one guy, this Paul. Now chaos spreads through the city. Let's go verse by verse here, beginning in verse 28. When they heard this, remember Demetrius is speaking, he has a crowd of craftsmen and workmen, and they're listening to what he's saying. They hear this and were filled with rage. The agitation begins to erupt. Middle of verse 28, they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And they're crying out in an ongoing manner. It just isn't just a let's give a cheer, three cheers for Artemis, and then we'll move on. No, they're crying out, and it's beginning to develop into something more confusing. Look at verse 29. The city was filled with confusion. So it goes from Demetrius talking to some craftsmen and some workmen to the entire city being filled with confusion. And they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. So a mob mentality takes over. A mob psychology takes over. There's a mass movement of people. These kinds of groups of people are driven by something more than just the intellect. In fact, sometimes the intellect is completely shut off. They're driven by emotion. You understand from the way the spiritual world functions, they're driven by spiritual impetus. And so they rush with one accord in a unified sense. Where? They go to the theater. And this would be similar to what we've talked about before, marketplaces in ancient Greek cities, agoras. But this is a theater, and there are still ruins of this theater that we can see today. It seated some 56,000 people, and it would be the place where they would gather the city together for entertainment, for dramas, for gladiator shows, any kind of spectacle that needed a large arena. We have today baseball and football stadiums, right? And when there needs to be an event held that it's going to be seen by many people, they come together to these locations. So just think of that as you think of what's going on here. So they come together to the theater. But they need some victims, right? And so what are we told? With one accord into the theater, they're coming, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. We don't know how they got hold of these men. They could have recognized them as followers of Christ. They could have searched high and low for the Apostle Paul himself, but not found him, and decided, well, let's take these guys instead. Over in Romans 16 and verse 4, where Paul is giving that long list of greetings to people in Rome, he starts with Prisca and Aquila. And we've learned about them in recent weeks. But Prisca and Aquila, he describes as a couple that has risked their necks for my sake to protect him. And we tie together what's going on here, and it could very well be that Prisca and Aquila stayed off the mob and had Paul run out the back door for his own protection. Gaius and Aristarchus are mentioned. Again, they're these names found in other places in the New Testament. We're not sure about Gaius and his connection with other times. A man named Gaius is mentioned. Aristarchus, we read about him over in Acts chapter 20 and verse 4, this traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. There's a list there saying who Paul is accompanied by, and we have Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians. And where are these two men? They're from Macedonia. And you look at the map and you think of what we've looked at just in today's passage, but you put that together with everything we've looked at as far as the book of Acts, and there's almost this spiritual freeway across the Aegean Sea there. We've got movement everywhere of brothers and sisters, people in this church going to people of that church. You think about our own congregation. We have Jeff visiting this morning from New York City. We have Alina and Jonathan going to vacation to New York City. Jared and Leanne just came back from Dallas. We have people moving around. This is what God does. There's movement in the church, and this is a good thing because we influence each other as we move into different congregations here and there, like seasoning on food, right? We go to one place, and we bless them, and we receive their blessing. We go to another place. We bless them. We receive their blessing, and we come back, and the church, with a capital C, is strengthened as God moves men and women from place to place. Now, what's amazing is what we read next in verse 30. We would think that Paul escaped and went to another place, but it doesn't say that. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. This is one of those verses where I wish Luke would give us more detail. What do they mean? What does Luke mean when he says they would not let him? Paul sees what's going on, a mob of people, and what does he think? An opportunity. I'm going to go preach the gospel to them. His friends saw the danger. The more he insisted, the more his friends resisted. You see what it says? The disciples would not let him go. You think about how this unfolded. Did it include any kind of physical restraint? It doesn't say that they were sitting around and Paul said, well, let's take a vote. And if there are more people who want me to go out there, I'll go. If there are not more people who want me to go out here, then I'll stay. It doesn't say that. It says he individually wanted to go, but the others wouldn't let him. Did it require locking the door so he couldn't get out? We don't know, but he's eager to go. And just as the Holy Spirit earlier prevented him from doing something, here he's prevented by instruments of the Holy Spirit, the disciples themselves, as they say, no, you will not go out there. Now we have the same kind of idea expressed in verse 31. Also, some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. These Asiarchs were a group of 10 men chosen by the prominent cities there in the province of Asia. And they were chosen because of their wealth and their influence. Their job was to oversee the public games and help cover the cost of the public games. Obviously, only wealthy men could pursue this kind of position, but it was a position eagerly sought after. As you learn more about these Asiarchs, you see a lot of similarity with modern-day professional sports team owners. They have to be wealthy. They're excited about that. They have to cover the cost. It's something eagerly sought after, and they have great influence. These Asiarchs held Paul in high regard, and so they send a message to him. In fact, Luke tells us they repeatedly urged him. Not once, not twice, but over and over and over again. Don't go in there. Don't go in there. And you think about the position these men held. They knew crowds. They understood what crowds were because they were in charge of the games. They brought together thousands and thousands of people to watch these Olympic events unfold. They knew that this particular crowd was not ready for an evangelistic meeting. They knew this was not the time to try to witness to them for the Lord Jesus Christ. They had to insist over Paul's protest. You think about these disciples in verse 30 and these Asiarchs in verse 31. What a blessing to be surrounded by people who love you enough to stand in your way. Who love you enough to protect you from who? From yourself. You understand that every strength, and Paul had many strengths, every strength has corresponding weakness. And if you just want to live by yourself on your own, your great strengths will turn into great weaknesses at certain times and certain circumstances. And so they stand in Paul's way. They don't let him move forward. This isn't the first time Paul's friends had rescued him from danger. Acts chapter 9, we have him being sent out of the city of Damascus at night in a basket over the wall so he'd be protected. Later in that same chapter, he's escorted out of Jerusalem quickly because of the persecution that's arising. Chapter 17, from two different cities in the second missionary journey, he's gotten out of there quick because of the persecution arising. So here, the same event occurs. He's prevented from doing what he wants to do. Now, verse 32, so then, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know what reason they had come together. did not know for what reason they had come together. It's almost humorous, right? There's a large group of people, and people are just excited about a riot. Let's go. And they join with the crowd. And it's not just that a few people didn't know what was going on. Most people didn't know what was going on. There was just a small group, Demetrius and the craftsmen and the workmen, who knew what was happening. Demetrius seems to fade into the background here. And then we're introduced to somebody else in verse 33. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. The Jews kind of interrupt the story. You wonder, well, how did they get involved in this? I thought this was the people of Ephesus against the Christians. How did Alexander get involved? I thought this was an anti-Paul or an anti-Christian event. Remember, as we have learned before, that the Jewish people were also opposed to idolatry, and they taught against idolatry. Remember as well, and perhaps even more importantly for our understanding what's going on here, followers of Jesus were seen as a subset of the Jewish religion. As the chaos began to become more clear, there was a real threat of ethnic violence breaking out against the Jewish people. Someone needed to speak in their defense, and so they put forward this Alexander. Now again, we have the name Alexander repeated over in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. We don't know if it's the same man, but there Paul says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Verse 34, Alexander's there, he's ready to speak, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Here's this religious foreigner. They're feeling a sense of national identity. They want to focus on the worship of their temple. They want to focus on their economic well-being. There had long been a Jewish colony in the city, and the crowd now can unify, focus their anger on a single person. And it's not the Apostle Paul. It's this other man. So what do? They shout, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." How long? 2 hours. It's so easy to read that. It's difficult to imagine that going on. Wouldn't boredom kick in after about 5 minutes? No, 2 hours. You see how it's more than just intellectual? There's an emotional component here. There's a spiritual component here. They're just frothing. It's the mentality of a mob. Well, just as quickly as this chaos has erupted, quiet returns. And we read about that beginning in verse 35. We're introduced to another character. After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, let's stop right there. This town clerk, his role as the town clerk was oversight of the city archives. His job was to write official documents, to present them to various assemblies of people in the city. He had charge of the city's money, control of the assembly, and he communicated directly with the proconsul. So he was second in charge. His name even appeared on the coin of the city over which he saw during the year he was in office. So the most important person in the city other than the proconsul. He's quieting the crowd. You can picture him evidently taking the rostrum, and his very presence, the crowd quiets down because they know of his importance. He did wait a while to begin speaking, 2 hours. Maybe he let the energy drain from the crowd a little bit, but he says in the middle of verse 35, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven?" So the connection between Ephesus and Artemis, everybody knows about that. And he speaks about this image falling down out of heaven. Some of the translations say, which fell down from Zeus. The idea here is, as Zeus was considered the Lord of the sky, that this statue came from heaven, from Zeus, and it was what was the center of the worship. As we look back on this, it seems like it was a meteor or something from space that way, because there was a connection to the worship of Diana and meteors and those kinds of objects from space. Now, the next verse, 36. So, since these are undeniable facts, the town clerk goes on, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. He's just trying to calm them all down. And then he says in verse 37, for you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. Oh, that's interesting. Thinking about not Alexander, but Gaius and Aristarchus, and the focus of the mob being against Christians. And what the town clerk is saying is these Christians are not criminals. Temple robbers were viewed by these people the same way that those in the American West viewed horse thieves. Horse thieves, get a rope. The town clerk says they're not like that. And he goes on and says they're not even blasphemers. And this is important for us to understand, because the town clerk understands enough about the Christian faith to know that their focus is not on blasphemy against their temple. It reminds us that as these Christians lived and ministered and worked among the people of Ephesus and all of Asia, they were not known as blasphemers against the temple. We want to be followers of Jesus who are known not for what we don't believe, but we are known for what we do believe. We want to be known for not what we stand against, but what we stand for. We have a challenge because in our culture, the age of Twitter and text and soundbite, sharp complaints, what everybody stand against, those are what are highlighted. Those are what are focused upon. We as Christians want to stand apart from that and instead proclaim what we do believe, what we do focus on. Whatever else is out there, it doesn't really matter. Stand for what you know to be the truth. Paul says along those same lines in Colossians 4, 5, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how to respond to each person. The story wraps up quickly here. Look at verse 38. So then, the town clerk goes on, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session, proconsuls are available, let them bring charges against one another. He says, use the legal system. If there are crimes committed, be civil and take care of it that way. Verse 39, but if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. Illegal conduct should be settled in a legal way, and this is anything but a lawful assembly here in Ephesus. Verse 40, for indeed we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it, and in this connection we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. Seneca says there was nothing on which the Romans looked with such jealousy as a tumultuous meeting. It just wasn't done amongst the civil people of Rome. They would have to explain these matters. Luke concludes the account by saying, after saying this, he dismissed the assembly. Go back to your homes. There's nothing for you here. So we have this interesting story at the end of Acts chapter 19. Luke describes Ephesus erupting. And after moving through, explaining how the ministry around Ephesus functioned and the anger that's kind of bubbling and brewing, and then the chaos that breaks out, and then the quietness that comes, we understand that in our own lives, we're going to have events, challenges that are individual, events, challenges that are cultural, that we could describe as eruptions. And we need to understand and remember that God is sovereign. God is in control of these things, of the timing, of the degree, and we just need to put our trust in Him. You see, there are times where there is danger, and God arranges it so the Apostle Paul does go into the danger. And there are times where he uses people and circumstances to prevent him from going. So we can't just say, well, here's exactly what to do when some kind of difficulty arises. Other than saying, put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, walk by the Spirit, and make a decision. He'll guide you. He'll lead you. Well, Lord willing, next week we will look at this third missionary journey continuing into Macedonia and Greece. And I should correct myself. 2 weeks from today, we will look at the continuation of the book of Acts. Let's pray together.